If you all noticed a piece of news that I saw this week, the Democratic Republic of Congo is 95% Christian, but in the northeast of that country, ISIS, the Islamic State, is operative. And the report that I read said that a group of Islamic State soldiers or fighters took captive 70 Christians from a village and brought them to a little church building. They had them tied up, zip tied, and they beheaded them all, men, women, and children. So when we were singing the last song during the worship, I don't remember the refrain, the chorus, but in the effect it was saying, sing for joy in the midst of the troubles that you have. And of course, all of us can think of our troubles, and I was thinking of the tiny little troubles that I have compared to that which the people in the Democratic Republic of Congo experienced. And it's the same God. It's the same answer that God has to us in our little troubles that he has for them in that unimaginable horror. So that gives us a reality check, doesn't it? Your troubles, although they are big to you, and appropriately so, we can't live other people's lives. But in the whole scheme of things, our God is far larger and bigger, and he's able to comfort people facing that kind of horror. Yes. And history has shown that there have been people who sang in the midst of their agony. I don't know what happened to those people in the DRC, but I would imagine there were some that did. Let us live our lives so that whatever the trouble may be, big or large, big or small, rather, that we're able to sing in our soul to our God. I want us to pray. There are people suffering in ways that we are not going to know about, although through the internet we know an awful lot. But nevertheless, God is being glorified all over the world in the midst of people's troubles. We want him to be glorified in our troubles too. So sing for joy in the midst of your trouble. It's a supernatural reality. If this is not a supernatural exercise that we're going through here, I am totally uninterested. If God is not at work in our lives, and if he's not here now, I'm out of here. But God is real. And so whether in the DRC facing beheading, and watching your children beheaded, and watching your wife beheaded, watching your husband beheaded, or whether it's dealing with the stress that is waiting for you outside the walls of this building, God is good and he is sovereign, or there is no God. And this is just an exercise in socialization, because we're social creatures. But God is real. Father, I pray for those people in those villages who have witnessed this horror and perhaps are destined to experience it themselves, that as unlikely and as implausible as it is to us that someone could sing in the midst of horror, that you will show your supernatural presence with these people and enable them to give honor and glory and true witness to you in the midst of that. But in praying that, we are aware that we ourselves must live that same way in our little horrors, in our little stresses, and sometimes big stresses as well. But Father, I pray that we as your people will join with your people around the world who are giving glory and honor to you by the way that they live their lives supernaturally with joy in the midst of tragedy and sorrow. You turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. And I'm going to read for us the next incident in this packed chapter as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And we've been in this chapter for 3 weeks, I think, already. One, two, three, yeah. And we'll be here a few more weeks yet. So Luke chapter 18, verse 18 through verse 30. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Let's pray once more. Here we are, having heard your word, and I know that you have a purpose for everyone who is here to listen to what was read. And because you are the supernatural God, and because you care for people like us, because you care for your people who are here and for those people who are going to become your people, I pray that you will take the truth and make it live in us. Somehow you're able to do that. And for that reason, there's hope. We're not wasting our time when we listen to your word. You do things in spite of our conscious awareness of it. You are the God who knows the heart of each one of us, and you're able to take truth and put it where it belongs, where it's needed inside of us. And I pray that you'll do that. I thank you that you are here and you will be here when we leave, and you'll be with us when we leave. You are the God who is sovereign and present. So speak into our lives, I ask. In the name of Jesus, amen. This chapter of Luke begins with Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, the rule of God over all, and how justice and righteousness will be exhibited on behalf of the elect. That's an unusual term in our general understanding of the way that life works, but it's not unusual in the Word of God. He calls his people his elect, the ones that he's chosen. I mean, I could talk about my adopted children as the ones that I elected, the one that I chose, that we, my wife and I, chose. But we don't use that language. We use the language of my daughters and my sons. But nevertheless, God is making a point by using that term. And we'll see it as it is unfolded here in this chapter. But the story that Jesus told about the tax collector and the Pharisee makes it clear that self-generated righteousness, although it's admirable, and people can do amazing things. There are people that are really, really good. I mean, it seems like they're flawless. I mean, you have to live with people, you know, for some months to find out the flaws with some people. But there are people that are really, really good. And that was the case of this Pharisee. And Jesus said, not good enough. That's not it. That's not what it is to enter the kingdom of God. Self-generated righteousness is not righteousness at all, according to God. Now we got to be clear, because the Word of God has the perspective of God. It's not a man-made book. Other religions, which I have zero interest in, are generated from the mind of a man. That's not going to help you. God's perspective should be against the way that you think, because the revelation of God in this book is that we are against the way that God thinks. So it shouldn't be surprising to you that you sometimes find it difficult to swallow what's written here. You have a basic inclination to reject the truth. So the way that Jesus told the parable, that this scumbag, the tax collector, because he was humbled before God, he entered the kingdom of God, but the self-righteous, self-generated goodness of this Pharisee got him zero. Got him the judgment of God. Only those who recognize their unworthiness to be in the righteous kingdom of God qualify to be there. And that's counterintuitive. Our world is full of people who think because you're a good person, you probably got a good shot of making it into heaven. No. Completely the opposite. People who qualify are those whom God has chosen or elected or adopted into his family. And he has humbled them and enable them to believe the gospel about Jesus. So as before, it was totally irrelevant to them and they couldn't hear it and it made no sense. Something at some point began to work within them. That was in fact the Spirit of God. And they, unknown to them how it happened, began to believe or did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the work of God. It wasn't generated from within themselves, it came from God himself. And so Luke follows that parable up with the story of Jesus accepting the children, taking an infant into his arms and declaring that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And this demonstrates that the kind of faith that God gives is the simple, humble trust that is generated in one whom God chooses to be his child and live in the kingdom of God. And already saying that kind of language, which we said many, 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 many times, and you all have also heard it and struggled with this at some point probably, that God is the one who chooses and God is the one who elects those who are his, and there's built within us this sense of, well, that's not fair, you know, shouldn't you get some credit for doing the best you can? And this is what I said earlier, that this book is from God. It's not from men or women. It's not from the human mind. And so God says, this is the way that it is. And this is the God that there is. Now, most people on the planet, I'm convinced, my limited knowledge of human beings, like I said, I probably have not met personally more than, I don't know, 20,000 in my lifetime. But most people that I have heard or read or had an association with have generated their own God. They've made up a God that they're comfortable with. And so when we read stuff like this, we're not comfortable with that. Why? Because it's not the God that you have in your head. So the question is, which God are you going to believe in going forward? Do you want to continue to believe in the God that you have, and therefore you sit in judgment over God in this kind of language because it doesn't fit into the way that you see things? Well, this book says the way that you see things was generated back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve gave in to the deception of Satan, who wanted to generate his own God, namely himself. And so Adam and Eve were deceived into that same damned pursuit. So the two parables that Jesus told about the unjust judge saying God's not like that at all, God is completely just and righteous, but the only way to be righteous is if God in fact declares someone righteous and gives them the humility and the faith to believe in the righteousness that comes through Christ alone. These two, the two parables then and the baby illustration that Jesus gave must have raised questions in people's minds. People are people. They've always been, and we've always been wondering how could that be, and we always, you know, people say something just like you're saying things now in your head. You're saying, I don't know if that Jack's right about that. I don't know. We're doing all kinds of things with our minds. Well, they did too. So the disciples hear Jesus talk like this, and they must have been thinking, say, what? I mean, this doesn't, you know, this is kind of difficult to wrap our head around. And yet we see in the first word of verse 18 that Luke intends us to see what now follows as part of the continuation of what it means to enter, how one enters into the kingdom of God. What is Jesus getting at? And with this story that I read about the rich ruler, Luke is showing us that saving faith in Jesus is really much more radical than the disciples, or we, for that matter, thought. Yes, it's simple and submissive and humble as a baby is to his mother, but there's more to it than that. It's the saving faith, or the faith that brings the forgiveness of sin and eternal life, is as simple as the trust of a dependent baby on his mother, but it's profoundly life-changing. It's radical. It's revolutionary. It may not be observable like that, but there's God looks at the heart. God is concentrating on what goes on inside of us. And so the radical faith, the radical life-changing transformation that God works in salvation is what is being emphasized here. To enter the kingdom of God requires a total commitment to God. There's just no way around that. And we like to devise alternative paths, but there is not an alternative path. There's only one way. There's one kind of faith, the saving faith that is the kind of faith that repents, that the kind of faith that's radical, that is the only kind of faith there is. We don't get to make up our own version of what it is to come to Christ. We don't get to do that. There are not many paths to eternal joy. There's only one. There is no salvation with a half-hearted submission to God. You can't try it out and see if it works. I'll try being a Christian for a while and see if that works out for you. You're not a Christian. So I guarantee you it's not going to work. Well, you may make something work, but what you end up making work is not true Christianity. You may have devised your own religion that works for you. And we have a Muslim family down the street. Their religion seems to work for them. And there's Buddhists there, and they come, the Vietnamese Buddhists, and it seems to work for them. And so your religion will probably work for you. However, you will die in your sin and go to hell. So what I'm saying is, now you all don't know me, most of you don't know me very well, but I can guarantee you that this is not a theoretical presentation that I'm giving to you. This is something that I have lived. And so the issue is, what is Jesus really saying here? Salvation that's half-hearted is not going to, what Jesus commands is a wholehearted submission to him. A half-hearted submission will not result in eternal life. And so if you're a thinking person, and I look into your faces, and I think that you all are, everybody seems to be awake here. Everybody awake? All right. So that means you must be thinking, well, how about me? Have I totally submitted? And then you start remembering things where you've been in conflict, and you've chosen to go your way rather than God's way. Maybe there are things right now in your life, and you say, but you know, I know I'm not really giving myself fully over to God. So what does that mean? Does that mean I'm going to hell? Maybe. Don't you want to find an answer to that question? I mean, within an hour, you'll be out of here, you'll have your snack, and you'll be going on your way, and what I've said will be a distant memory for you, and you'll be able to put these kinds of thoughts away and go about your life and continue on with your own religion. Now, I'm speaking like this as if I'm speaking to everybody, but I'm really not. I don't know who I'm speaking to. I'm just speaking what I think is here in this passage. And so I know most of you. I know your names. I know your children's names. I know you. And so it's not that I'm thinking of particular people that I'm saying this about. I'm just trying to lay this out here as what God is saying to us all, so that those who are genuinely believers in Christ will say, yes, I want to follow Jesus more closely, and so then be reaffirmed in your faith. And others who have to say, you know, I'm not really there yet, will say, but I want to become one who is fully submitted to Jesus. I don't know who you are. But Jesus did say, in chapter 9, we already saw this as we went through Luke, that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? This is not easy believism, and this is not a path for a do-it-yourself religion. It's Jesus' way or the highway. Now, this incident that we read about the rich ruler is recorded also in Matthew and Mark, because probably Luke and Matthew used Mark in their sort of the general outline of their Gospels. But in any case, all three of these Gospel writers include this story. So they tell a few little different elements in each story and each rendition of it. So I'm going to include, though, some elements from those Gospels to Luke's account as we see how Jesus brought his teaching about entering into the kingdom of God to a conclusion in this chapter. This chapter is about what it is to enter the kingdom of God. That is, how to truly be saved, how to know you're going to be in a happy place in 100 years. That is, in heaven. So as Jesus finished with the children, just saying that your faith has got to be like a child in relationship to his mother, humbly and dependent upon the mother and trusting in her, a man came running up to him with a question that had apparently bothered him. This is what I think. He was bothered by what Jesus was saying. And we talked about the kingdom of God and how to get into it. And he was a young man, we're told, and he was influential, a ruler. He was probably from a leading family in the area, and he was rich, very rich. And he was also very religious. This is a good man. Somebody that you fathers might want your daughter to marry, or you women would see him as a good prospect for a husband. He's a good man. He wasn't a phony. He was genuine. And he was also very confident that he had obeyed the commands. He knew them well. And Jesus repeated them, what's called the second table, the part that's about how you treat your neighbor, how you treat other people, from 5, honor your mother and your father. And Jesus repeated them to him. He said, you know the commands, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't kill anybody, and honor your parents. And even... The rich young ruler even claimed to love his neighbor as himself. So he saw that he had an obligation to use his wealth for other people. So he was probably generous in his giving his money. The rabbis in that day apparently taught that it was possible to keep the law perfectly. And so they thought that if you really worked hard at it, and undoubtedly the Pharisee in Jesus' parable just a few minutes before was that kind of a person who thought that you could, in fact, keep the law perfectly if you really gave your attention to it. And Jesus did not dispute with this young man that he had been obedient to those parts of the Ten Commandments. Jesus, well, I probably would have done it. I would have probably tried to prove to him right away that, you know, well, you did this and that, and you honor your parents. I would have tried to, but Jesus didn't do that. He just accepted what the man said. Yeah, I've kept all those. You know, I'm a good person. I do what's required of me. Do more than that. Help my neighbor. I'm generous. However, this man and the rabbis who had instructed him and had approved of him had a superficial view of what the law was designed to expose about the human heart. Jesus showed the true intent of the law when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, and the rabbis had not seen that at all. This young man had not seen what Paul the Apostle saw later, that in his heart he was a moral failure. He looked good on the outside, and he was good on the outside. As I said, he wasn't a phony. He was genuinely religious and devout, but it was a superficial understanding of what God required. He was a moral failure. And Paul came to that conclusion when he really began to understand what the 10th commandment meant: to covet, to desire something that's not yours, and to not be happy because you don't have what somebody else has, not just possessions, but relationships and honor and prestige and abilities and all that. Jesus felt compassion for this morally impressive, but spiritually unenlightened, rich, successful young man. It doesn't say that in Luke, but it does in Matthew. He felt compassion for him. He's really deceived. He's lost. He's blind. He doesn't get it. He's happy in his unbelief, but he wasn't really happy, because he knew that something was missing. That's why he was asking Jesus, how do I be assured that I'm really going to be in heaven? But he was more or less, because he was successful and he had an agenda and he was following that agenda, he was deceived and locked into his way of life. And Jesus had compassion upon him. And Jesus didn't want to argue about his external observance of the law. He granted him that, even about loving his neighbor. Jesus wanted to drive down deeper into this man's soul. And when you sense that happening to you, don't resist it. When you feel this is getting a little uncomfortable, I feel like it's taking me where I don't really want to go, the Word of God is beginning to hurt, to slice, to cut, to penetrate, let it happen. Because God only intends good. Let it happen. Jesus wanted to drive down deeper into this man's soul, down into his heart commitment, where the object of his worship, the true object of his worship, the true God that he had, would be exposed. If the man had thought that he could be certain of gaining eternal life if Jesus gave him more information or more instruction about how to do things better, he would have done that. If Jesus had given him more rules or more application of the laws, he would have run with that. That's what I needed. I needed some direction. And he would have continued on in his superficial understanding of God, and he would have been forever lost. We don't know what happened to this man. I like to think that later on he came to faith, because he was obviously moved by the words of Jesus. But Jesus put his finger on the man's true God. He shined his light on the man's failure to keep the greatest command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, summarizing the first four of the Ten Commandments. And so when Jesus told him to go and sell everything he had, everything, and give it to the poor, it must have been a deer in the headlights moment for this guy. Say what? I mean, it must have been like a gut punch, knocking the breath out of him. He wasn't expecting that, you know. I mean, so how about selling half, you know, a quarter? I mean, all, sell it all, get rid of everything, and come follow Jesus? That was more than he could stomach. And exactly why Jesus intended. His unwillingness to part with his wealth revealed that he was indeed breaking both the command to love God above all else and to love his neighbor as himself. Jesus, with that one command, exposed this rich, young, successful man's idolatry and love of himself in the form of his riches. He loved his riches because he loved himself first. It gave him identity, gave him power, it gave him meaning, it gave him prestige, it gave him status, gave him security. And so to part from that and give it to other people was out of the question. It wasn't anywhere within the realm of possibility for him. Didn't even think about it for a second. Immediately became depressed and sad. I can't do that. Everything I know is based on that. How can I give that up? Then I'm nothing. I'm nobody. I have nothing left. Which is exactly Jesus' point. So although he and undoubtedly others thought of him as generous, good, moral, a person who certainly deserved to be in heaven, Jesus shows him to be a man who thinks more of his stuff than he does of Jesus. Now, I don't know if he came to that conclusion right away, but if he was thinking about it later on in the day, what just happened with that, you know? He had to realize, no, I can't give all this stuff up to follow this Jesus, as great as he is, but you know, he's not worth losing everything for. For him, Jesus was of less value than his possessions. He had an idol for a God. He was an idol worshiper. And the idol really was himself in the form of his riches. Because his riches gave him all that he really craved. He loved himself more than anything else. His heart was far from God. Now this brings us to ask the question of ourselves. And this is the uncomfortable part about the Spirit of God. This is not a theoretical lecture that you're going to have an exam on tomorrow to see how well you remembered it. This is the Spirit of God makes this personal. And I, for one, if that were not the case, I'm out of here. I can care less about philosophical intricacies. The Spirit of God must make it hurt within us because we are people who need help. We need surgery. We need the spiritual work of God in us to deal with the stuff that's within us. And he's going to continue to do it. That process of cleansing and sanctification will continue until we die. And then it'll be over. It will be fulfilled, whatever all that looks like. I know it's going to be good. So we have to ask ourselves, we don't have to, but I implore you to ask yourself, is there something or someone that we consider more valuable than God Himself? I don't know if you can answer that in 5 seconds. Is there something or someone that you value more than God Himself? Well, Jesus said it, even if you value your own life more than you value Him, you're not worthy of Him. So, you know, I mean, He takes it to a place that we don't really want to go. But that's where He takes it. And so maybe for some of us, that may be where you land. Yeah, the thing that I really value most is myself, my life. And Jesus says, well, that's a problem. What will a person give in exchange for his soul? Have you ever thought about that? What would I not part with? Because regardless of the cost, I'm not going to part with this, even if it means I'm going to end up losing God. It's not only possessions that Jesus is talking about, but opportunities. You lose the opportunity if you do things God's way. If you follow Him, you're going to, or relationships. You're going to lose some relationships that you value and that you want or that you hope you will have. And so you say, well, but I can't live without these relationships. But you can live without God. You can live without Jesus daily. Abilities, occupations, lifestyle, all these things, anything that would challenge God being the first love of our lives. And it's not only having those things, because mostly, at least it seems to me, a lot of things that I've fantasized about having, I'm never going to have. You don't have enough time in life to get all the stuff you'd like to get anyway. But it's not just about having those things, because the poor and disadvantaged, the people who are at the lowest level of our society, the homeless on the streets, they still can love riches and all those other things that I just mentioned as much as those who actually have them. That is, greed or envy knows no social class. It can be the focus of our desires. It can be our pursuit of happiness, fulfillment, success, the American dream. It's not so much having nice things, happy relationships, and living large that's the problem, because God, after all, heaps all kinds of blessings on His people. And if we are living right, a lot of those things that I just mentioned, actually God bestows upon us. Good relationships, a livable lifestyle, and hopes and opportunities and experiences that are good. Those are all consequences of following Christ. Generally speaking, you can see that just in various subcultures and around the world, especially here in the United States, the consequences of following God's commands. So it's not having those things that's the problem. God doesn't reprimand the rich for their riches, but He reprimands them for how they obtained them, perhaps. Ill-gotten gain. You cheated people, and that's why you're rich. Not good. Or He reprimands them for how they use their riches. You're just using it on yourself to make yourself secure and happy and fulfilled. But you cared nothing for the poor. The poor don't have anything. So it's not the riches themselves that are the problem. It's how we got them and how we used them. The danger of being prosperous with material things or rich in relationships or successful in your achievements is that you set your affections on them. You become addicted to them. That you can't be happy without them. And so, like those people in the Democratic Republic of Congo, their life is taken from them, and their friends and family see that happen. And now they're challenged. What is my life about? Is it really about God, or is it now my family has been slaughtered and I hate God? I'm not going to follow him anymore. Is this what it is to be a follower of Jesus? I don't want anything to do with it. Jesus said, you're exposed. You really didn't love God after all. You say, that seems really harsh, Jack. I'm not making the message up. I'm only a messenger. Tell me how I'm not saying it correctly from this book. Not that I like it either. We have a resistance within us because we all want to be our own God. We all want to make up our own scenario about how life's supposed to play out. But God says, not so. Setting your affection on good things, your children, your grandchildren, your job, your ministry, whatever. Your happiness depends on them. And you hang on to them to give you security and meaning in life rather than your hope in the Lord. These things, these situations, these values challenge the supremacy of Christ in your life. And God says, they must not take the place of the living God. Christ must rule supreme, even if it costs you your life. Everything in it. Again, personally, if it weren't that way, I would know this could not be from God. It has to be this way. For the real God to be real and to be all that he says in this book, it has to be this way. This must be your response. You say, but I can't get there. I'm not there. Well, we need to bring it to a conclusion here. In this chapter 18, in Jesus' message about entering in the kingdom of God, what it means, what it involves, Jesus makes 3 points. Now, I don't know if he intended to, but we can get 3 points out of it, put it that way. First, to enter the kingdom of God requires a childlike faith. That is a trust in God himself, in Christ himself, the finished work of Christ. And then secondly, the one we've just been talking about, to enter the kingdom of God requires a total commitment to God, not half-hearted. And the disciples, hearing all this, and hearing what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, asked Jesus a very good question. If this rich, successful, really good, moral young man can't be saved, then who can? I mean, you know, what's the problem here? They understood that Jesus was setting the bar for entering into the kingdom of God so high that it seemed like nobody could get in, including themselves. So, Jesus' answer is, it is impossible. Nobody can do it. It's beyond human ability. You cannot get yourself into heaven. You can't cry your way into heaven. You can't beat yourself up because of all the bad that you've done or would like to have done. You can't do that. You can't flagellate yourself into earning a place in God's eternal kingdom. You can't pray your way in. If you prayed more, if you fasting maybe, long fast, not just a couple of days, fasting, proving to God that you really want to be there with Him. You can't work your way into heaven by being, by doing good things or by being a good person. Can't do it. Jesus said it's like trying to squeeze an animal through the eye, or a camel through the eye of a needle. Of course, that's absurd. You can't even get your thumb through the eye of a needle. How are you going to get a camel through the eye of a needle? Impossible. So Jesus' answer is, you can't do it. It's impossible. It's required total commitment, childlike faith, but you can't do it. That's what he wanted the rich man to see, and that's what he wanted the disciples to see, and that's what he wants us to see. It's an impossible requirement. It's perfection that you do not have. You don't have perfect faith. You don't have perfect submission. It's impossible. It's impossible because Jesus told Nicodemus that you have to be born again. And you can't give birth to yourself. So that right from the get-go there in John 3, Jesus is making it clear, he's making the same point here, that you cannot do what God requires. It's not in you. But all things are possible for God. He is able to change your heart. The real God can change your heart. If the God that you have has not changed your heart, you've got the wrong God. Somehow you're trying to work it yourself. It's not going to happen. The real God can change your heart, can change your orientation, can give you faith, like the humble and trusting faith of an infant. He can change your mind. He can replace your addiction to the idols that clutter your soul with a genuine, although underdeveloped, but developing love for God. This is good news to me. I hope it is to you too. That God doesn't say try harder, do more, fast more, pray more, read more, beat yourself up more, confess more. He doesn't say that. He says, give it up. You can't do it. You say, God, you must do it. You must save me. Jesus came to save sinners. Here I am. I am a sinner that needs to be saved. And Jesus saved me. And so he does the work of changing the heart, of changing the mind, of changing your affections. He sets you free from the addictions that bind you and keep you from experiencing more of the fullness of God. He's able to do it. The real God can do it. So where is your faith? What are you going to look to? Trust in the real God The Lord Jesus Christ died so that you might have life. We're taking the Lord's Supper tonight. I've taken them hundreds of times, thousands of times. And it dawned on me today, because I wasn't part of the communion, because we're rotating it now differently. So I was thinking, you know, Jesus wanted me to think that this is his body. He's actually giving his body for me to feed on. That's how badly he wants me to be able to have the strength to live. And he's given me this juice, grape juice, and this represents his blood. He wants me to drink this blood with the assurance that my sins are forgiven. He gave his blood so that I'd be clean in his sight. I mean, go figure. That's the kind of God that really exists. He can do the impossible in you. So you're at your wit's end. I can't get free. I can't do this or that. God says, yeah, with man it's not possible. But with God, all things are possible. You can move off the square that you're stuck on. Because God said it. The real God. Trust in the real God. Call on him to save you. If you're not, you say, I'm not there. I'm not a believer in Jesus. Call on him. You're here because, I think, because he's calling you to himself. Listen, say, God, I want to be called. I want to be part of the family of God. I want to be born again. And God will do it. If you're already in the kingdom of God because he did the impossible for and to you, take comfort in that. You believe because God wanted you to believe. And he's given you the ability to believe. You can. You can trust him. He wants you to be free from the idols that clutter your life. And you can be. Give thanks to him daily for his saving grace, and guard your hearts for those other idols that creep in that are looking for every opportunity to make themselves present in your life. Nothing must challenge the supremacy of Christ's affection for Christ in your life. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot, who gave his life at the age of 28. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll take the truth and make it live in us somehow. I pray that you, who are the Lord of all, sovereign over all the people in this room, that you will make things real and alive to each one in the appropriate way, giving hope to those who seem to be without hope, and to increase and deepen the hope of those who have been given that hope because of Christ. Grow us up so that we continue to love you and deepen in our love for you until we see you face to face. You are supreme, and we are so privileged to have access to the truth that sets us free now and eternally. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's stand and